Bibles, Titus chapter 2, or the Bible in front of you in the pew rack, page 998. If you're here in March, you will recall that we spent 3 weeks in Titus chapter 1, where we heard these words from Paul written to his true child in the faith, whom he had sent to Crete to put in order what things remained to be put in order. The gospel had gone forth, borne fruit, churches had God had brought about, and Paul was sending Titus to appoint elders in those churches and to teach sound doctrine and to connect the gospel that was being preached to the way life was to be lived so that opponents and false teachers and false gospels would be silenced and the destruction that that false teaching was bringing would be stopped. And so this morning we'll be picking up in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read for us. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let me pray for us as we jump in. Father, that is our prayer, that your doctrine may be adorned, that the power of the gospel may be made visible through us, that your word would take deep root in our hearts and lives in such a way that it transforms us and changes us and teaches us what is good, that we may live out what is good. So we pray that you would now come speak through me, through your word, by your spirit, to hearts that are open and humble, so that we may be built up in the faith and trained in godliness, and free to delight in the full riches that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. About 60 miles south of the city of Cleveland, Ohio, lays the city of Canton. And on the north side of Canton, there's just a short little road called George Hollis Drive. And on the west side of that road is the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Some of you may have been there before. This massive display case for the glory of football, this showcase, if you will, for the greatest and most legendary players that have ever played the game. Each player that's been inducted into the Hall of Fame has been given this bronze bust, this image of them, that sits somewhere in the hall on this brightly lit shelf that illuminates the image, illuminates the bust of this person. And so when we look upon those images, we're meant to notice and remember and call to mind and even honor the person in whose image that has been made, their accomplishments. And so this entire building and tens of millions of dollars have been devoted to the glory of this temporary, fleeting game, and those who have mastered it, those who have been seen as sort of conquered it. And so people flock there by the tens of thousands every year. I've been there. And what stood out to me as you're walking through is, wow, we know how to display glory. We know how to showcase what's important to us, to shine lights on it, for people to go in and see and behold it. Well, the church is God's hall of fame. That's what this is. From a world full of people, rebellious, alienated, hostile to God people, he has chosen to pluck out a particular group. Men and women redeemed and saved by his grace, spared from his wrath, by sending his only begotten son to die in our place, the place of sinners. He's purchased us and pardoned us and filled us with his spirit and given us his word so that we would be conformed more and more and restored to his image, to display that image into the world in which we live. That we would be conformed to his image and show the world what he is like, and especially show the world the power of his redeeming grace. That when his grace gets into the hearts and lives of people, look at what it does. Look at how it reshapes their relationships. Look at how it reshapes the way they see themselves, the way they see others, the way they live. The way the gospel does begin to make us distinctive from the world. Well, that's what Titus 2 is about. That every aspect of our lives is being restored to God in order to enjoy and reflect God. In Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And it's training us and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, into the image of the one who is the exact representation of the Father, into the image of this one who is the image of God, the invisible God." And so verses 11 through 14 that we'll look at next week give us the reason and the power for the transformation. They give us the reason and the power for everything he's about to say in these 10 verses. So it's really important as we hear these words and as we read these words that we don't sort of walk out, tighten our belt, and go, okay, here I go, I can do this. Because what Paul's going to do is lay forth the practical shape of godly life, and then in verses 11 through 14, show us, and here's the power it depends upon. Here's the reason this can happen. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation. So there's a couple questions I want to put in front of us before we get too far along. And the first one is, are we okay with this? Meaning, are we willing to accept and glad to accept that our life is not firstly about us? That our redemption is not firstly and foremost about us? The gospel says we've been bought with a price, Paul said. Your life is not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Are we okay with that? The idea that our existence is not firstly and foremost about ourselves, but about the glory of another. Remember Paul Tripp commenting in a book one time that every birthday party for every child all over the world that's ever happened, at some point in that party, some parent is having to pull aside some child who's a guest of that party and say to him or her, "This isn't your party. These aren't your gifts. That's not your name on the cake. Those balloons aren't for you. You're a guest. Enjoy the party, but it's not your party." And in many ways, the scripture and God is trying to keep convincing of us that we enjoy the party, but it's not your party. Which brings us to another question. Are we willing to accept and gladly receive what God declares to be healthy and good? We just read in Titus 2:1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word sound could also be translated, maybe better translated, healthy. We just heard God say to Paul in verse 3, teach what is good. The older women are to teach what is good. Verse 7, good works. Verse 10, good faith recurs through the passage. This is big. This is important because we all come to the table with our version of what's good for us, our definition of what's good. And so are we willing to humble ourselves beneath the word of God, suspend for a moment our long list of things that we think are actually good for us, and say, Lord, teach me what is good. Teach me what is healthy. Teach me what is sound. I won't forget a friend who shared the story with me of walking into his kitchen one morning and finding his almost 4-year-old son eating food from the day before out of the trash can. The pantry door was open where they kept their big trash can, and the lid is off, and he's eating food from the past 2 days out of the trash can. And of course, my friend says, son, what are you doing? And of course, his son looks at him like, what does it look like? I'm eating trash out of the trash can, you know? Our kids are like, that's a dumb question. It's apparent. And he says, son, we have a whole pantry of fresh food. Let me make you pancakes. Let me make you eggs. Let's get a bowl of cereal. Let's eat something that's good and healthy. To which his son cries out, no, trash. I want trash. That's what he wants to eat. And I wonder, how often do we have that same conversation with our Heavenly Father? Where we're eating moldy bread out of the trash can, and he offers us the bread of life, living water, what's good. And so that's the next question, is just, are we willing to again suspend sort of our definition of good, which tends to look more like old, stagnant food from a trash can, and receive God, from God, what is good. This is Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What's so fascinating about what Paul says there is the discerning the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, comes after you've surrendered your body to him in worship. After you've submitted yourself to him to be renewed in your mind. So if we're waiting around to be convinced ahead of time of what's good, we'll never be convinced. We must be submitted to let him renew our minds, hear from his word, trust that what he's offering is good, and as we do, we realize this is good. This is acceptable. This is perfect. So here's the big idea from this passage. The church is the place where older men and older women teach good and healthy things, and where all men and women live out good and healthy things so that God may be glorified in all things through his church. And so we're going to consider that big idea in three main steps. Firstly, that the church is the school of good and healthy things, where good and healthy things are taught. But then secondly, that the church is the showcase for good and healthy things, where those good and healthy things are lived out. And then thirdly, that God would be glorified in all things in the church because it is his party and he gives what is good. So the church is the place of good and healthy things, the school of good and healthy things. It's a place of disciple making. That's why Jesus says, go therefore into the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Paul's going to say in verse 1, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 3, older women are to teach what is good. Verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So teach them to be self-controlled. Verse 7, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And of course, the whole passage is Paul teaching what is good. that the body of Christ is a place where there is teaching. There are things that are believed and taught. It's the school of Jesus Christ. And so this is a contrast to what the false teachers were doing in verses 10 through 16. Paul said they were empty talkers and deceivers. They were upsetting whole families. They were teaching Jewish myths, is what he says. Just all these various forms of legalism that are being taught. The legalism being seen as this is how we clean up. This is how we get Cretans to become Christians. This is how we turn evil beasts into godly men and women. And Paul is saying, actually, no, their talk is empty. It's mythological. It's powerless. It doesn't change people. It just enslaves them to rules. So generations of young men and young women come to know and fear and love God through hearing the Word of God taught and seeing the Word of God modeled. So important to the life of the church. Because if we won't teach the next generation, there is a devil who will. He will gladly teach them for us. He will gladly submit to them competing truths. So this is a passage that primarily puts the responsibility for that teaching upon what he calls older men and older women. But not just older men and women, just because they're older, but a certain kind of older men and women. He says in verse 2, they must be sound in faith. Tell the older men are to be sound in faith, reverent in behavior, the older women. Titus himself, Paul says, was to be a model of good works. So it's not enough just to be older. It must be a certain kind of older. I've come to believe there's a certain time, a certain age in all of our lives where we really do feel like we can say anything. I don't know what that age is. It's different for everyone. But we all pass it where we feel like we've reached a certain age where we're allowed to say whatever we want. But Paul's going to say that that's not true. There is wisdom, prudence, discernment, soundness of faith, reverence in behavior, model of good works. Another, I think, important thing to think about is that he doesn't attach the words older or younger to a specific age. Because it's really not a static word. Those are relational words. That older is a relational word. Younger is a relational word. That you can be 24 years old and older as a woman to a 15-year-old girl. You can be a 40-year-old man and older to a 25-year-old man. Or just as good, you can be a 55-year-old man or woman and younger to a man or woman who've been walking with the Lord in their 70s who are there to teach you. So you don't have to be a Christian for 5 years to share the gospel. You can be a Christian for 5 hours and share the gospel. You don't have to be walking with the Lord for 7 years before you can open the Bible and read it in a Sunday school class. So at any given moment, in any given day, God may put you in a situation where you are the learner. And in any given day, at any given moment, he may put you in a situation where you are the teacher. So what Paul is trying to impress upon the church is this is how the teaching is to happen. This is how disciples of Christ are made. By the older, whoever that may be in any given moment, reverent in behavior, sound in faith, a lover of God, makes himself available to teach and to train in the gospel and in the word of God. And at the same time, in any given moment, no matter how old we are, we're ready to learn. Because we can be walking with Jesus for 30 years and have much to learn. Of course, this teaching is not for its own sake. It's designed to mature and edify and shape the life of the church so that the church really can be God's hall of fame, where his glory is showcased. Which brings us to our second point, the showcase of good and healthy things. That when Paul told Titus in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine, he's not telling Titus right there to lay down new doctrine, but rather to identify the kinds of attitudes, the kinds of actions, the kinds of thinking, the kind of posture of heart the kind of relating to God and relating to others that really does reflect and express the very character of God and the Word of God. He's saying, here's what the sound doctrine of this holy God should look like in action. Given whatever particular assignment he's handed you in life, here's how the grace of God that has appeared in Christ bringing salvation shows itself. So what he's going to walk through is six different members of his audience. He could have picked 9 or 14, but here to Titus on Crete, he's going to highlight six. Here are six members of your audience that are occupying a particular place in the church and in the culture that you're going to give specific instructions to of here's how the gospel is lived. And this is important because many of us are too ruled by our circumstances and not ruled enough by the Word of God in those circumstances. We think, I can't possibly be faithful to the Lord because look at what I've been handed. So as we begin to dive into this part of the passage, let me read just Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. So we love that, right? That's who we want to be. But then he keeps going. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And then he says, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And I read that passage just to sort of put in front of our minds that how different the assignments and roles we may each be given on any given day in the body of Christ. It says some conquered kingdoms, others were tortured, some were triumphant, others were stoned, some stopped the mouths of lions, others are fed to them. Some are going to be dressed in king's robes, others destitute, wearing skins of sheep and goats. They were all given very different assignments. Yet it says all of these lived by faith. All of these trusted in the promises of God. All of these received their particular place and assignment and walked faithfully and obediently in it. And that's important for us because on any given day, this can change. You can go from being single to married on any given day, or married to single on any given day. You can go from not having children to having children, from having children to not having children. You can go from enslaved to free, or from free to enslaved. Who's to say in our lifetimes this country isn't conquered and we're enslaved? No promises that we don't finish the final 20 years of our lives in a prison, or enslaved in another land, or enslaved in this land. And so these words are there because any given day, God may assign you something that requires this kind of faith. So for older men, he says, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This would have been very different than the typical Cretans that Paul's going to affirm were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So Paul says, no, for you older men, be sober-minded, which means be in tune with reality, not avoiding reality. It means be checked into life, not checked out of life, not dwelling in a fantasy world. It means we live aware of what's going on around us and in our homes and in our relationships, and we're ready to engage in a fruitful, constructive way. It means we're bothered by sin. You know, when we're not sober-minded, we're not sensitive to and bothered by sin. It means we're in the spiritual battle that's inside us and around us. It means we're willing to speak when the moment comes and take life seriously. Which is why he says next, dignified. Which means that when those older men are willing to speak and when something needs to be said, they say it in a constructive way. They engage in a dignified way. It's on a somewhat regular basis that something will be happening with our children that requires a response, and I'm there, but I'm not there. My mind is elsewhere. And Ruth will give me some kind of signal of, you gonna deal with this? And of course, I realize something needs to be dealt with, and I race into the moment, make a bunch of threats, say something rude in anger to squelch the whole thing. And then Ruth gives the look of, well, I could have done that. So I think there's a reason why Paul puts these two things together of sober-minded and dignified. Because we tend to be, as men, we're either checked out, or when we finally step in, it's in anger. It's rash. It's just to subdue everything, to torch it. But Paul's saying, no, live in tune to what's going on around you. Live in tune with the spiritual battle. Be sober-minded. And then as you engage it, do so in a way that actually reflects the image of God, that would speak as if the oracles of God, that would show the dignity of Christ in how we respond. And he says self-control. This will be a theme, another theme in the passage, really a theme through the whole book of Titus. Because if there's something that Crete was known for, it was its lack of self-control. If you felt something, you just did it. If there's an impulse, you just act on it. And this is important for us today because, again, we live in a world that thinks what is healthy is to express whatever the first thing you feel like doing or thinking may be. And what Paul's saying here, actually, though, that's not the form that godliness takes. Godliness restrains impulses, which means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not, firstly, a fruit of hard work. Is a fruit of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, which means that when our faith is tested, it holds up under the weight. You know, our son several years back was climbing in an oak tree on our property, and there was a branch there that was fairly thick, big. He thought it was just a good branch. He stepped on it, and it turns out this branch was rotten through. And so as he stepped on it, 10 feet above the ground, he came crashing to the ground and broke his foot. And when talking to him after of what happened, well, he said, well, yeah, I was stepping on this branch, and it looked like all the other branches till I stepped on it. And it just crumbled beneath him. Well, Paul's saying that's not what the faith of older men is to be. Where it looks like faith, it kind of talks like faith, but as soon as any weight is put on him, he crumbles. Or as soon as any weight's put on him over time, there's no love and steadfastness. And so Paul is calling the older men to soundness of faith, soundness of love, soundness of steadfastness. It's a striking list. It's a convicting list. It's noticeable, I think, what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, okay, older men, you need to be athletic. You need to be powerful. You need to be aggressive. You need to be smooth with the ladies. You need to be handsome and well-dressed. You need to be intelligent. You need to be really successful in your career. Paul didn't say any of that. He goes right after the character of the man, right after the inner person, right after, does the spirit rule him or does the flesh rule him? And likewise, he says, older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They were to teach what is good, because this too would have separated the women of the church in Crete from the women of Crete, who were irreverent in their behavior, who were often drunk, who were loose with their mouths. And so the grace of God appearing in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation, was to be transforming the women of the church in this way. Reverent in behavior, which means speaking and relating to God, to others, in a way that actually fears God, reveres God, is in awe of God, aware that you will face him very soon, aware that in 10 seconds you may be standing before him. And you want that moment to be following a great moment of irreverence, of impiety. Aware that God knows that he gave his beloved son to die for you, that he shed his blood for your salvation, and that he thinks that is worthy of respect, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. And that respect then overflows in all your relationships, controls all your words. Some years ago, and there was some kind of candle or something that was in my car, or can't remember what it was, but it was in the back seat and rolled under the seat to where it got lost, and it tipped over. And where in the Texas summer, everything melts in your car. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be like titanium. It'll melt. Like, you could put parts of the space shuttle in there that would survive reentry. It would not survive your car in August in Texas. But anyways, the days went on. I would be driving, and I would just constantly smell this beautiful sort of aroma of pomegranate and strawberry, and which was very unusual for my car to smell. But everywhere I would go, and then the hotter it got, the better it smelled. And it made no sense until one day I was cleaning out the back of the car and reaching under, and there was just this glob of candle wax that was solid underneath the seat, and then it would get hot, it would melt and fill the air, and then it would re-solidify, then it would melt, fill the air. And that's some of what I think of here when I think of just women who are reverent in their behavior, and under pressure, when the heat comes, the aroma that comes off in words, in action, in relationships, that's how it smells. Because there's other things that you can leave in your car, as we found out recently, like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and milk that when left under the seat, spilled over, and it heats up, that puts out a very different kind of smell, you know. And you'll find yourself putting candle wax all over your rug whenever. And Paul's saying that's what he doesn't want for the women of Crete, is that when it heats up or gets hard, that it smells like curdled milk as opposed to pomegranates and strawberries. Not slanderers, which means the Holy Spirit controls your mouth. The Holy Spirit controls what happens when you're hurt, when your feelings are hurt in the church, when your feelings are hurt in your home, with your disappointments, with your jealousies, with your competitiveness, that the Spirit of God over time, the grace of God over time, is changing what you do with those temptations, how you deal with weaknesses, how you deal with vulnerability, that rather than slandering or gossiping or manipulating, there's reverence of words, there's kindness, as I'll point out in a little while. Not slaves to much wine, which means controlled by God, not the world, controlled by the Spirit, not wine, not sinful cravings. Because again, as you've all learned, life is hard. Motherhood is hard. Being a wife is hard. Being a single woman working in D.C. is hard. And so it's tempting to respond to the hardships of life by getting hard. and to respond to the hardships of life by running to the things of the world, just medicating it somehow. Paul says here, wine. It could be anything. But rather, they are to teach what is good, which means that older women need to know what is good. You need to believe what is good. You need to trust in what is good. So that as you sit with the younger women and disciple them and teach them and share with them, you're not just sort of parroting words of Scripture, but with conviction you can say to her, this is good. Because you're going to be sitting and teaching and counseling and ministering to women who are going to be getting very different messages of what is good. We're going to be being fed boatloads of lies about what is good. And so the older women of the church, of all people, need to be convinced. What God tells me is good. Even if it doesn't feel good in the moment, it is good. So that they can teach the younger women, Paul says, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, there are plenty of you ladies that are here who aren't married or don't have children, but that doesn't at all mean that these words aren't for you. Or in some way, there aren't parts of these words that you can be living out each and every day now. Because number one, on any given day, God may give you marriage. On any given day, God may give you children. Or he just may call you as a single woman to live a godly life that is reverent in behavior and not enslaved to wine. To love their husbands and children, which means joyfully sacrificing yourself for the eternal good of your husband and your children, in that order. That you would devote yourself to helping and to serving and encouraging the members of your household, convinced in your mind, this is good. And you'll have to say that to yourself a lot. There's so many times where I just have to say it to myself in my mind through the day, this is good, this is good, this is good. This is the good life. And you will as well. This is good. Self-controlled, pure, which means not given to the passions that the younger women around you are given to. Not buying into the lies and deceits of, here's what you really need as a younger woman to be happy. By God's grace, putting to death the urge to be esteemed in the world. To be successful and glorious in the eyes of the world. Or to be honored in some public way in the church. By grace, putting to death the impulse for just independence and self-determination. To answer to no one. To be sort of your own ship in the sea. Being convinced that submission to Christ and his word is truly good. That there's no more dangerous place than outside the will of God. Adam and Eve were never safer than at the end of Genesis 2. But once Satan enters and begins to tempt and deceive and they start entertaining and then eating fruit and they fall, now the world gets dangerous in a whole new way. And death and toil and pain is going to enter. So Satan wants to convince us that the safest place is to have our lives completely under our control. And Paul's trying to say, no, that the safest place, the best place, the good place is when our lives are under his control. Working at home, which means gladly and sometimes painfully accepting that your primary ministry, your primary responsibility in the life of your home is your work at home. As a wife, as a mother, to some extent, some of you as single women, that your home is going to be a place where you make it warm and inviting and loving of those around you, or here in the church, here to contribute and to serve and to be a part of the building up of the church to the glory of Christ. It means not buying the lie that you're trapped at home. That'll be something that you'll be tempted in. That home is a trap, that I'm suffocated here, even though it'll feel suffocating at times. that somehow you're missing out on the career that would give you meaning. But the keeping of a home is a good assignment from God to you, that it is a gift, that it really is a kingdom of its own. I think there are Fortune 500 companies that are probably easier to run than a house. Especially when you realize what you're dealing with. Crunching numbers is far easier than shepherding souls. You know, just hiring and firing people is far easier than being used to sanctify the life of a child, to keep sanity in a home, to bring beauty to a home, order where there is so much disorder, because the thing that we're being called to do at the level of a home is so much harder than what generals are called to do when they go in and conquer a country. Because there you just get to blow things up and shoot everybody. You're not actually having to get to and transform the interior of anybody's life. And so this is an important, massive, huge, beautiful assignment, both in the body of Christ and in the home, is the keeping of the home, working at home. So this doesn't mean you can never work outside the home, especially when you think there's individual situations that are always going to be unique or distinct. And so Paul isn't just applying this wooden rule that is just imposed across every situation no matter what. But what he is saying is here is sort of the primary focus and responsibility of a woman who is married and has children, and that it's a good thing. Paul isn't starting this passage by saying, you know, I'm sorry, ladies, that I got to put this on you. I know, just wait. I know it's awful, but here's what I'm going to have you do. There's none of that. He doesn't think he's offering something bad, but something good. That's why Paul says to the older women, teach what is good. Here's what's good. It shouldn't surprise any of us as older, younger men, women, if we just don't like what he says to older men or younger men or older women or younger women, because something in us, in the flesh, is going to resist. And so if it doesn't fit neatly and nicely into our preconceived ideas, then that really shouldn't surprise us. He says kind, which means given to a benevolent disposition, submissive to your own husbands, which means that you're really learning to see your husband as the picture and visible expression of Christ in your life. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. That's why if you ever want to really know what you think of Jesus, don't ask yourself, what do I think of Jesus? Just record how you respond to and treat your husband. That'll be the measure. Because God doesn't call you to respect and honor your husband as he deserves, but to respect and honor him as Christ deserves. So I can always tell a man's attitude, we can always tell a man's attitude about Jesus by how he loves or does not love his wife. Don't just tell me we love Jesus. It will show itself in our love for our wives. And in younger men, he says, self-controlled. I think the shortness of this list could seem a little comical. After everything he just said, it's like you're walking into this God's Hall of Fame and you go into the hall of, you know, the room of older men. Older men, here's what you're to be. Then you move into the room, okay, older women, here's what you're to be. Then you move into the room of younger women, here's what they're called to be. And then you move into the room of younger men, and there's just one plaque on the wall. Self-controlled. Just be self-controlled. And so it's tempting to think, is that all they can handle? Is that why he's saying this? Is that it? But I don't think that's the case. I think everything that Paul said to older men applies to younger men. I think everything Paul's going to say to Titus applies to all the men of the church who are hopefully growing into older men, just as the younger women are growing into older women. The younger men are to be growing in sober-mindedness. They're to be growing in dignity. They're to be growing in soundness of faith and soundness of love and soundness of steadfastness. But yet what's going to be required, what the root need on the island of Crete for the young men is self-control. The way they're going to grow into mature men is by learning to restrain and say no to their impulses. And that shouldn't shock us or surprise us, again, in the Western civilization in which we live, where young men are tempted and even deceived into prolonging their adolescent years as long as possible, where we succumb to the illusion that I've got time to grow up. I've got time to go out and sow whatever oats I want to sow, do whatever I want to do, throw caution to the wind, and then at some point in my 30s, settle down. What Paul is trying to spare is the pain and turmoil and ultimate disappointment that comes when we realize it doesn't happen that way. Because what happens if you run 1,000 miles in the wrong direction? And now it's time to turn around. You don't turn around where you begun. You turn around 1,000 miles from where you should be. And so you have quadrupled your work. So the idea that I'll just live in the flesh until I'm 30 and then I'll settle down, it's just not that easy. You don't build a fortress and then easily tear it down. You don't run 1,000 miles in the wrong direction and then all of a sudden transport yourself by rocket ship in the right direction. That is a mercy of God to turn us down, turn us around, but then the work that will be required, the pain and rubble of life you must wander back through, because the road may have been flat going that way, well, it's been exploded and blown up coming back. And so it's harder, not easier. So Paul says, young men, whatever that desire is in you, put it to death. Whatever those impulses are that you think is going to be so exciting and so great and such a rush, it isn't worth it. Be self-controlled that the Spirit may grow you into older men. To Titus, in all respects, be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So he's to be a model of good works, leading the way in self-control, leading the way in humble service, leading the way in his joy in the Lord. Teaching with integrity, with dignity, with sound speech, so he believes what he's teaching. There was a recent sort of research poll put out of just church members of what they found was the most helpful, sort of compelling part of teaching and preaching and teachers and preachers in the church. Number one on people's lists was sincerity. Isn't that interesting? What people said was most important to them as they received the teaching of the word was that the person teaching it believed it. And that's why Paul says here, teach with integrity, where what you're saying and what you're living is one. It's an integer. It's a whole number. That what you're teaching and what you're living out fits, and that your speech is, again, sound, not rotten. And to bond slaves, submissive to their own masters in everything, they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, which means that so long as they're not told to do something against the word and will of God, they're to be submissive to their masters in all things. And Paul doesn't specify how these bondservants came to be bondservants. Some of them may have become bondservants due to poverty as part of just the welfare system of the first century. Others, it may have been because of cruel and evil kidnapping and enslavement is why they're bond slaves. Some may have been indentured servants where they're either paying off a debt or purchasing something through their servitude, and others may have been captives of war. And so Paul doesn't go and say something distinctive or different to each different group of bond slaves, but rather says something very general and broad to all of them. And that is to live out your faith in the gospel, your love for Jesus, by being well-pleasing to your masters, not argumentative. where you labor for the benefit and pleasure of another, where you're showing good faith, you're handling your stewardship well, you're not pilfering, you're not shaving off the top as Judas Iscariot did from the money box. Of course, the great, I think, illustration of this is Joseph. You know the story in the Old Testament of Joseph, who is a man wrongly beaten, wrongly enslaved, who will spend the rest of his life from youth on in servitude to others, living out under various masters, whether Potiphar or a jailer or the Pharaoh. Almost a quarter of the book of Genesis was devoted to his story. The story of this bond slave through whom God is going to actually save the world from famine. And the scripture was clear to point out that the Lord was always with him. Daniel was a captive slave. Jeremiah was either in prison or sometimes enslaved. Esther was an exile. Mordecai, one of the exiles. Paul referred to himself as a bond slave of Christ. And they each saw themselves as richly blessed. Even Jesus humbled himself and became a bondslave, a servant of all. And so the scripture is full of this rich history of living out whatever station of servitude we're placed into for the glory of God. Knowing that, okay, there's another inheritance that we're waiting for, another kingdom that we're laboring for, and a God for whom we serve, which brings us to our final point, the glory of God in all things. That after exhorting older women to teach younger women, in verse 5, Paul says, that the word of God may not be reviled. After addressing Titus in verse 8, Paul said, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say. After addressing bondservants in verse 9, Paul said, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. He's saying, here's how biblical faith thinks and talks and relates and lives so that God would be glorified in everything and not reviled, so that his fame would spread through the world and not be demeaned. So he's saying older men and older women, younger men and younger women, Titus, bond slaves, who have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who have received the forgiveness of sins, who have been made rich because of Christ's poverty, who have been set free because of his slavery, who have been exalted because he was demeaned, who have been brought near to God because Christ was cast out, who are beloved because he was despised. He's saying, faithfully live out the gospel in the sphere in which you have been placed, within the assignment to which you have been given, so that God may be glorified in all things. To be a single woman faithfully serving God, laboring faithfully and tirelessly, or a wife and a mother, living thanklessly at home day after day, changing diapers rather than running companies, wearing vomit rather than wearing Gucci, thankless, praiseless, not exalted and esteemed, but reverent, kind, loving, cheerful, self-controlled, pure, that is the good life. That's what Paul's trying to show us, that is the good life. To be a bond slave, whatever that might mean, in whatever situation or time in history for you, laboring faithfully and tirelessly and thanklessly for the blessing of an earthly master, stripped of dignity rather than given it, afflicted, not honored, discarded, not appreciated, fed old crumbs to eat, not fresh bread, but living each day honestly, living each day humbly, living each day patiently, awaiting the coming of Christ is a good life, is the good life. Or to be a husband or single man or father, laboring every day, going home every evening, serving and sacrificing and pouring yourself out, spending your money on groceries rather than golf courses? Buying clothing for your children rather than yourself? Eating peanut butter rather than steak? Mocked, not cherished, out of fashion, out of shape, no longer cool, no longer hip, even to your own kids? Tired constantly, but sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. That is the good life. That's what Paul's trying to help us see. That is to live out good and healthy things for the glory of God, who, because of the grace of God appearing, brought us salvation. So the church is the place where older men and older women teach these good and healthy things, and where all men and women live out these good and healthy things, so that God may be glorified in all things through the church. We get to enjoy the party, but it's not our party. And we have been invited to eat good food, not eat out of trash cans. So praise God that grace has appeared and brought us salvation. And now may we respond by living out for the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we prepare now to receive communion, the Lord's Supper, this table, we pray that if there's any conviction of sin that is needed, that that would happen. If there's any cause for rejoicing, that we would rejoice. If there's any cause for weeping, that we would weep. But certainly there is cause for praise. And so stir us to praise you. Prepare us to be sober-minded as we eat and as we drink and herald the Lord's death until he comes. In Christ's name, amen.